real sorry about the bait and switch. You probably were all settled in, like, feeling pretty good about Pastor Mike speaking this morning. And then it was, oh, right, right. I'm very sorry. Anyway, happy Easter to you. It does actually make a lot more sense for me to say happy Easter than you think. For instance, today is Easter in the Orthodox Church. So I should say instead, Christos Dinesti. And we could join our sisters and brothers around the world in the Orthodox Church who are celebrating Easter today. But also, it's worth remembering that Easter is not a day on the calendar for Christians. It's a reality we live in. And actually, to that point even, it is a season on the calendar for the church. Eastertide. And so until Pentecost, we are sitting in Eastertide. And that actually is part of the reason that we left some of the wonderful celebratory decorations up to remember that we are living in light of the resurrection. We are living in light of Easter. Not having celebrated and moved on, you don't move on from Easter. You don't move on to Easter. It's a reality that we live in, not just a day that we recognize. But it was just a week ago that we were celebrating Easter together, and we spent time, Pastor Mike was speaking, and we spent time in John chapter 20 and looked at the ways that the disciples came to recognize Jesus, and of course how Jesus met them where they are, whether it was the weeping Mary in the garden or the desperate Peter, who rather needed a miracle, given his failings, or Thomas, who needed a bit more. In each case, Jesus met them right where they are. And it culminates, John chapter 20 culminates with Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." Rather an unlikely thing for a Jewish person to say to another human being. This Jewish man worships Jesus, something worth thinking about and pondering for quite a while, actually. But that's not the only true thing said about Jesus in this chapter. You might remember when Mary was weeping in the garden, she at first thought he was the gardener, which John is good with irony. Jesus kind of is the gardener, if you think about it. John's good like that. But then she says, "Rabboni, teacher," when she finally recognizes him, when he calls her name. And again, she was right. Sometimes we get a little uncomfortable with that in the evangelical church. We want to make sure everyone knows that we stand very firmly on the truth that Jesus was divine. And sometimes we get a little uncomfortable when someone says something like, "He was a great teacher." And we want to say, "Well, now wait a second." But I want to say also, yeah, he was more than rabbi, but not less than. He is the good teacher. It is worth sitting at his feet. It is worth thinking about the words that he had to say. If there are blocks of sermons that we have from recorded from this one, let us sit with it. The early church mothers and fathers knew as much. Matthew chapter 5 is the most quoted chapter in all of their letters to one another. Letters are flying across the Mediterranean and around Palestine, and they're quoting from this sermon that we're going to kind of dive into a little bit, the Beatitudes being the very leading edge. And what's interesting here is they knew to sit at the teacher's feet for this because they actually had other voices in their heads too. Other people claiming to be the good teacher. Other people's perspectives, other voices that they needed to balance out. There is this way that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is actually stepping into a conversation that was expansive and persistent in the ancient world. When you think about names like Aristotle and Socrates and the Stoics like Zeno of Citium, when you think about Marcus Aurelius, when you think about Seneca, when you think about all these names, they're actually all trying to answer about the same set of questions. And what they really want to know is, what does it look like to live the good life? They even had a word for it that just reverberated throughout the Greco-Roman conversation. The word that they used was eudaimonia, eudaimonia. It's kind of a nice word. I like it. It's got a nice ring. It means flourishing. It means the right virtues, the virtuous life, the good life. And actually, the more you study, the more you realize that actually with Jesus, in particular in the Sermon on the Mount, he is in conversation with them. He has for us the vision of the good life. As the good teacher, he knows it quite well, even put it on display for us. This is how it's put by Jonathan Pennington in his book, The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. It says, Jesus provides in the sermon a Christocentric, flourishing-oriented, kingdom-awaiting, eschatological wisdom exhortation. What a wonderful sentence. I wish I had come up with this sentence. It's so good. Christocentric, Christ is at the center of it. We are leaning towards, oriented towards the flourishing that God has for us, knowing that it's now and not yet. So we're still awaiting the fullness of it. Eschatological means at the end. So we live wisely, knowing what will be true. We're being encouraged to live in light of the future, and we know we can trust the future because of what has just happened in the past. This is what biblical hope is. Biblical hope means believing that God will fulfill his promises because he always has. So I can look at the things that are still on the horizon line and live in light of them because I know that just behind me is a reality like the resurrection, where God came among us like he said he would. But yes, these Beatitudes and the sermon at large is in the midst of a conversation. It's actually a conversation that we would be well to be kind of aware of. It would help us to understand the contours and the fullness of what Jesus has to say when he says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. A startling thing to say in the Greco-Roman context, in the context where it's on Palatine Hill that the kingdom belongs, right? And the poor down in the valleys of Rome have no business even rubbing elbows with the elite. In the context of the plutocracy, where only those with extreme bank accounts get to have a say. In the context of oligarchy, where only those born of the right families get to have a say, Jesus actually launches a kingdom inauguration in Galilee, where you know you're in Galilee because of their accents, where you know you're in Galilee because, you know, they say warsh and, you know, whatever else, like, it's just in Galilee, here, and this guy's from Nazareth, and the poor in spirit have the kingdom? This can't be. We're used to a discourse that says the way that you know you're living the good life is because you built a bigger house on a higher hill with a stronger gate. And one who doesn't have somewhere to lay his head, how could this be the good life? There is a conversation that we need to actually be aware of to get all that Jesus has to say. And that's actually, I think, a pretty good metaphor for us, even in terms of reading scripture. Just understanding that it's an ongoing conversation. And as human beings, we are sometimes vulnerable to misunderstanding the conversation that's happening around us. Maybe we should play with this for just a second. Like, think about, like, maybe you have, like, an office job, and just sort of think about the numbers of conversations, or at least back when people all worked at an office, and they went to the, and they had the building, and they went the doors, and when that was happening, there were lots of conversations all day long, like, hey, Jim, how's the weekend, right? And you didn't necessarily, but you asked, and they would have their thing that they said, and there's all kinds of ways that these conversations kind of ebb and flow, and we're very, very used to it, but actually, we're also vulnerable to kind of misunderstanding the very points that were trying to be made in our presence, right? Let's just think about some of the mistakes we have to avoid when we're thinking about conversations in general, but also specifically as it applies to in understanding Scripture. For instance, we might join a conversation late, which is always a somewhat awkward experience, but you walk in and you kind of wonder, like, is it okay that I'm here? And you sit there and you're sort of trying to put the puzzle together, like, what were we talking about? And you hear someone say something, maybe an off-color joke or an offhanded comment, and you're just trying to put it all together. But because you joined the conversation late, you're pretty vulnerable to missing what was actually happening. Jesus is joining in a conversation that had been going on with the people of God for thousands of years. He's drawing on Isaiah 61. He wants the Rolodex of our mind to pop with Psalm chapter 1. He wants Psalm 24 to come to mind, Psalm 34. He has this way that he's stepping into a conversation that began in these walks in the cool of the evening in the garden and is continuing on. It would do us well to remember it's a conversation that's been going. We should chase down the references that Jesus is making. Another mistake that we can make is maybe just not listening long enough. You hear someone say something and you don't know that they're actually sort of quoting someone else, and you're like, I can't believe that person said that. That's very offensive. And that's actually why they said it. They're like, I was offended when this person said this thing, and I was quoting them. But we didn't listen long enough to understand. There's a way that when we're reading Scripture, we have to continue to read what's called vertically, right? We tend to sort of just camp and sit and sort of pull apart little passages, and we forget that the author had a reason for putting it where they put it, and they remember what came before it, and they also know where they're going. You have to read vertically. You have to read the whole of it. Listen long enough, right? In the book of Matthew, there's actually five distinct teaching blocks. You can get a lot of mileage just sitting in the Sermon on the Mount and a lot of mileage just sitting in the introduction with the Beatitudes, but you'll get even further and closer to understanding if you see how the other teaching blocks relate. Matthew is actually working with a very, very common writing style. It's a chiastic structure. Okay, so what that basically means is there's five blocks of teaching. Block one and block five have a relationship to one another. They inform one another. They shape our understanding. And then block two and block four do the same. And then there's a way that block three is a highlight because it's a middle one. It stands alone. Even the sermon itself is actually chiastic. The way Jesus starts the sermon, actually, we need to see the way he finishes it to really understand it. He's still talking, I guess, about the good life when he gets to the end of the sermon. And there's ways that that'll pop up for us. We got to listen long enough. One more. Another mistake we can make. We can listen to only one side of the conversation. Maybe somebody's on the phone. They're making dinner plans, and you hear only one side of the conversation, and so you maybe can kind of infer what's being said on the other side, but you don't know for sure, and you don't know exactly what motivated for that person to say what they said, with the tone of voice that they said it, when they said all those things. And there's a way that we're really vulnerable when we're reading the Sermon on the Mount to hearing only one side of the conversation. Jesus is in particular correcting the perspectives that others have been immersed in. Let me give you two examples. A Greco-Roman perspective about, you know, who's going to bring in the good life. And Jesus is really responding to it. And I would like to say Matthew is inspired to respond as well in his gospel. Here's an announcement made about the advent of Augustus. It's called the Priene inscription. And it'll sound maybe a little familiar, almost startlingly familiar. And then you'll realize, oh, Matthew is doing this on purpose. Jesus is doing this on purpose. They're correcting this. Here's what it says. Providence has ordered all things and set them in order by giving us Caesar Augustus, whom she has filled with virtue, that he might benefit all humanity, and has sent him as a savior for us and our descendants, that he might end war and bring order to all things. The birthday of the God, that's Augustus, was the beginning of the good news for the world. You see, the Greco-Roman political machine keeps saying, here's what the good life looks like. Just listen to this one. Just let it all flow down from Palatine Hill. And if you just kind of stay inside the lines, it'll be good enough. You'll get to last at least a few more years. It'll be good enough. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about Palatine Hill. It's not about self-declarations and thumping yourself on the chest and paying people to write nice words about you. Instead, it's about being in it with the poor. The good life is different than that. The language being used here is very much purposeful. Or hear about this. The Jewish context, something called Second Temple literature, meaning the temple that was built sort of after they returned from exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all that. And then there's a lot of literature that goes in there that Protestants, we don't really travel with it. Right, there are books that we kind of think like that's not in the canon, right? But there are these books that people would have been really immersed in Jesus' day, and there's plenty of evidence that Jesus was very conversant with these books, like Ecclesiasticus, or sometimes just called Sirach. It says this: I can think of nine whom I would call blessed, and a tenth whom my tongue proclaims, which I kind of love this because there's this whole discussion about how many Beatitudes there actually are. Like some people are like, there's eight, I promise, just read it. And then other people are like, how could you say there's only eight? It's clearly nine. And there's like this whole modern conversation about it. And here the Jewish authors are like, I'm just gonna say some things and you should just listen, right? Whatever number comes out, this is, you know, I can think of nine whom I call blessed and a tenth whom my tongue proclaims. Blessed is the man who delights in his children. And we're like, yeah, okay. I can even see how the letters from John say something like that. I'm with you. And the one who lives to see the downfall of his enemies? Oh. Did you feel that in your spirit? Where you kind of go like, that's gross. That's because of the advent of the true kingdom. 2,000 years ago, you would have heard that and go, yep. Let's get another battalion in here. That I promise you, the change is dramatic. It's just that it's also incremental. Blessed is the one who lives to see the downfall of his enemies. Jesus has some work to do. Blessed is the one who lives with a sensible wife. Okay. I'm gonna skip the next line. Blessed is the one who does not sin with the tongue. It's like, okay, James, the brother of John, says something very similar in his letter, right? The one who does not serve an inferior. It wasn't too long ago that we were in here for Maundy Thursday and we were washing each other's feet and talking about how Jesus would wash your feet. And here, the wisdom says, I'm telling you what the good life looks like if you never have to serve an inferior. You know that boss who got his, you know, got his position because he just happened to be born. I mean, he's inferior to, I hate it, right? Jesus is saying, no, the good life actually is the first shall be last, the last shall be first. There's a conversation here that Jesus is stepping into. It's polemical. It's corrective. It's needed. It's absolutely needed. We needed it. I like to kind of echo some scholars when they say it this way. They say, Jesus didn't come to change God's mind about us. Jesus came to change our minds about God. There were ways that we were veering off in the wrong directions, traveling with all the wrong understandings of God, mirroring that and calling it virtuous. Jesus didn't come to change God's mind about us, not to solve some sort of math equation to get us on the right side of the ledger. Jesus came to change our minds about God. We needed it. We needed it. I wonder, maybe this would be worth writing down and thinking about, what is one truth about God that you need to impress upon your soul in this season of life? Maybe reading the Beatitudes over and over will help you do it. I don't know. There might be some understanding of God that you need to let go of and some that you need to grab a hold of. Because Jesus is teaching us in conversation with many others what the good life of the kingdom of God looks like. He is providing a way of being in the world. He makes bold statements about the nature of the kingdom here in the Beatitudes. So let's jump into the conversation with him. Let's sit at the feet of Jesus as he tells us about this kingdom. The kingdom is something Matthew is on about from the very beginning. You know that Matthew starts with this the genealogy, and he goes, you know, into detail about sort of the family line of Jesus, and we start with the fact that, you know, Jesus traces back through Abraham, but chapter 1, verse 6 is very clear. Jesus is the son of David. He's called that in the Gospels. He is king. In chapter 2, we actually even have Magi coming from a long way off, far off in the east, and they come and they get to Jerusalem looking for where the king might be, because isn't that where kingdoms start, in Jerusalem? And instead they find out that the King of Kings is in a manger in Bethlehem. That's chapter 2, verse 2. Already we're starting to realize, like, this kingdom, the kingdom, is different, right? And then Jesus, who's vulnerable from the start, has to flee to Egypt. He's called out of Egypt by the Spirit of God. A rather memorable story, right? And when he gets back, we see him crossing through the Jordan at the baptism. And then we see the temptation in the desert. And in the temptation, Satan is essentially saying, how about we trade kingdoms? How about we just do it my way? I think you might enjoy it. You'd avoid a lot of pain. What about this kingdom vision? And Jesus says, no, not that kingdom vision. I will not. He's inaugurating the kingdom. He says things like, man does not live by bread alone, but by the word that flows from the mouth of the Father, every word. And then we get to the moment where Matthew kind of makes everything plain. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus goes about Galilee saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus is inaugurating this kingdom. And right after this moment, we see him asking a few working class citizens if they'd like to join in. And after those few working class blue collar guys say yes, then he starts caring for really the downtrodden, the sick, those in desperate need, and he's letting them come near. This king is rubbing elbows in Galilee with the least of these. This kingdom vision is upside down, or rather, it's right side up, and it's us that's been upside down all this while. Jesus is inaugurating this kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what he's going to be able to do is he's going to show us that he's inaugurated the kingdom. He's helping us to identify the kingdom. He's inviting us into the kingdom. And then he's giving us some instruction about what the good life looks like in the kingdom. Not in terms of entrance requirements, Not in terms of a standard you have to reach to be able to come in, but instead an invitation to flourishing, an invitation to the good life. And when we live out these instructions, it actually acts as an accelerant, an invitation. Isn't it remarkable to think how small Jesus' kingdom was until he died? That his kingdom launched after the death and resurrection on a remarkable scale and had stayed pretty small before that. Isn't that interesting to think about? That he actually said, it's gonna be you guys that do the inviting, where you live out this good life. And so, in this, you know, first block of teaching, we're gonna see Jesus sit down on the mountainside and teach. It says so in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We get just a little insight here about what's going on. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, which If we've been following along the conversation from the Garden of Eden on, we should go, whoa, mountainside, pay attention. And he went up on the mountainside and sat down, which is the posture of a teacher in the Jewish culture. And the disciples came to him. So we're getting kind of a lay of the land here. Mountainside, disciples are there. And then in verse 2, we find this truth that he's gonna teach them from this posture. But I did think it was interesting to look at, like, where was this mountainside? It's Galilee. From very, very early, we have a tradition that this is a mountain called Eremos. It's called Eremos because Eremos is Greek for solitude, meaning it is the place that Jesus would go when he needed some solitary time, some time with the Spirit, some time with the Father. I love that very much. I love that very much. And here's why. The place that he would go to be at his most healthy, flourishing space, he's saying, you can come to. You can come to, all of you. Do you have desperate needs? Come. The place where he had conversation with the Trinity, he lets people come and sit at his feet. Now, isn't that beautiful? I've actually heard people talk about prayer this way, that prayer is joining in with an eternal conversation. Prayer is listening in on a conversation that the Trinity has been having for all eternity. You are privileged to get to listen in. And even as a child, you get to speak into the conversation. What a beautiful reality. What a beautiful reality that Jesus and his place of prayer is saying, come in. And actually, if you look at the chiastic structure of the Sermon on the Mount, the thing that's at the very center is the Lord's Prayer. What it looks like to pray as a kingdom person. And I note that Jesus, who just said in chapter 3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father, is now teaching his disciples to pray for their daily bread. I wonder if we could come to Eremos, even if just in our minds, in our imaginations, and sit for a while and ask, what do you have today for me, Lord? And then marvel at the fact that I've been invited in at all to the conversation. Everywhere else around the Mediterranean, it's about who has the right bloodline, who's got the right bank account, who's got the right bone structure, right? And here, anyone could come in. This kingdom, it's beautiful. What do you have for me today, Lord, as he inaugurates his kingdom among the poor? One thing I do think it's worth noting here is that it says Jesus is teaching his disciples, but at the very end, it also says that the crowds are amazed. It's very interesting. The teachings are about the people who have said, yes, Lord, and stepped out of the crowd and come to sit at the feet of the teacher. But everyone's allowed to hear. Everyone's invited. It's kind of like an open practice. There's probably lots of like Ohio State fans or that sort of thing in here. And you might every once in a while go down to like a spring practice and be like, wow, they have got it. If only I was big and strong like that, and I could be a part of this practice. And Jesus is actually saying, I'm not big and strong. I would like everyone to come here, put on the pads, sit with us, right? It's quite beautiful. Everywhere else, there's an entrance requirement except here. And this is actually the only place that matters to be, right? This is what we need, the presence. This is what we need. We sometimes look through scripture thinking, I just need a little bit more information here, please. I wonder how often the crowds thought so. Maybe Judas himself thought, I just need a little bit more information. But instead, what we all need is what was on offer in the garden and on offer now, the presence of Jesus. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. That's why we call them the Beatitudes. The Latin Vulgate, the translation would be Beatus or the Beati, blessed. But it's a little bit misleading. We have to do a little bit of that conversation work and realize like, oh, there's like translation, like intergenerational, like when, you know, when the kids say cooked, it can be bad. Where, you know, it's like you, it's the intergenerational thing, and you have to kind of do the work and figure out what's really being said here. Behind this word blessed is not the word we normally use when we say blessed. The Hebrew word baruch, that is like the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. Instead, the word behind this, if we do the kind of the way the chain would work, is Jesus is most likely speaking in Aramaic, and that is being translated into Greek. And the Greek word is makarios. Makarios. And we see makarios used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament over and over again. And the, what makarios is translating is a word that's ashrei. Ashrei. It kind of holds a little bit of that meaning, blessed, but what it really means is the good life. That person's living the good life. Like if you were mowing your lawn and you looked over at your neighbor was kicked up with like a Mai Tai and you'd be like, hey, Ted, living the good life, right? And you'd be right. But also you'd be living within a certain structure like the Romans who are saying, you know, it's bread and it's circuses and it's the biggest house on the highest hill and the strongest gate. That means the good life. And actually Jesus is going to go, the poor in spirit, living the good life. How can it even be the poor in spirit? Yeah, there's lots of contours here. And so we wanted to provide you some resources if you wanted to live in this a little bit. There's a slide that's going to go up, and it's going to have a QR code that just has, like, some podcasts and some different videos that they'll sort of help with this language thing, because it is a cross-cultural experience. It is. When the word blessed shows up, we have a certain way of thinking about it, but over 2,000 years, those ways of thinking have shifted. And if we need to excavate the original intent. That the word in Greek was makarios, translating the word ashrei, which means the good life belongs to the poor in spirit. And how can this be? What does poor in spirit mean? We could say impoverished of spirit, powerless, lacking internal resources, knowing the meaning of being needy, having no spiritual resources worthy of the kingdom, having no spiritual resume. I find it really interesting that the corresponding woes Matthew actually puts at the end of the five blocks of teaching in Matthew. Here we have the makarisms, the blessings, and they usually correspond with woes. In Luke, it actually does. If you go to Luke chapter 6, you'll see the sort of corresponding beatitude statements, and you'll see right after it, woe too. And so Jesus is amongst the poor, and he says, you guys have the good life. And then he's at Jerusalem at the very end talking to the power brokers, and he says, woe to you, teachers of the law. Very fascinating to think who he pronounces the good life to and who he is very worried for. I want you to understand when he says woe, he's not condemning them, actually. He's expressing a very deep concern, a grief for them. God does not look at sin and say, like, I'm so angry about you and the mistakes you made. It's not like a disgruntled CEO and like things just pouring down the mountain out of that office upstairs. Instead, it's more like, my heart is breaking. Can you just open your eyes to what the good life really looks like instead of what you've been settling for? The poor in spirit. Now, one of the big questions, is this aspirational? Are we supposed to try to be poor in spirit? The next beatitude says, blessed are those that mourn. It doesn't seem like that it would be aspirational. It doesn't seem like Jesus is saying, I want you to aim at this. If you could just grieve as much as possible. I don't think that's what is happening, at least not in the first three. There are some that are aspirational, like blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the merciful. But in this case, Jesus is alerting us to the fact that the good life is available even when the world would say, not a chance, to the poor in spirit. In fact, Jesus and the Godhead are inclined towards the poor. While I don't think it's aspirational for us to try to be poor in spirit, there is an advantage. At the end of the sermon, Jesus is mirroring the Beatitudes and he says, listen, the gate to destruction, that's wide. The gate to life, to the good life I've been talking to you about, is very narrow. By narrow, it doesn't mean, hey, it's hard to find. Or by narrow, it doesn't mean, hey, only a few are going to get to come in. You just got to deal. By narrow, it means restrictive. You can't carry all your armor in here. You're going to have to let it go. It's actually a lot like, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't try to bring that in here. You cannot. And if you're holding on to it so tightly, you're not going to be able to pass through the door. Let go of that thing that you've been holding so tightly to. Come through. And you don't need to hold tightly to anything, really. Chase actually alerted us to this quote he heard a few months back. I think he and Maggie were discussing it, where it says, listen, the only thing you need to experience the good life that God has for us is nothing, but very few people have it. So many people are holding on to something else. So many people are building up their resume and putting on the armor, and they're so wide with stuff, they can't come through. There is an advantage to the poor in spirit, in that they know all they can do is stand with open arms and open hands. When my grandfather was sick, he called one day, which is very rare. Phones and Russell did not go together that well. But he called and he said, hey, I need you to explain to me, how do I hold on to Jesus as tightly as possible? I need to know. I said, oh, well, I think you have it backwards. I think Jesus is going to hold on to you. Just let go of everything else. Right? Just let him take a hold. That's the good life. That's the good life. Where have you been looking for the good life? What have you been holding on to so tightly that it has a hold of you? The kingdom is yours. And I note this word is really powerful. Not every sentence in the Beatitudes says is. For instance, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But here it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Right in front of us, we have this now and not yet thing. Remember the quote we looked at the beginning and said this, eschatological wisdom exhortation. Living in light of the end. Living in light of what we know will be true. Living in a way we could never possibly regret. I think we need to live that way. I'd like to say, let us do nothing now that will not be at home in God's future. Rather, let us take seriously the ability to join God in establishing Eden here and now, where we don't need more information or stacking a portfolio or a resume. What we need is the presence of the one who's been holding tightly to us all along if we'd only let him. This is the good life. This is available now. A Garden of Eden right here in our hearts, or right here in our midst, and spilling outwards. Remember, when we live according to the future, it is invitational to others. It's beautiful and right and good, no matter how hard it is in contrast to Aristotle and Seneca and Socrates. It is Jesus' vision for the good life that's worth paying attention to. So we sit with it. We respond to the poor in spirit the way Jesus responded to the poor in spirit, by coming near. We respond to the grieving the way that Jesus responded to the grieving, by coming near. Knowing that Jesus is the good teacher and worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Lord, would you come near? Would you teach us what things we've been holding on to so tightly that they have a hold of us? Would you show us what it means to live the good life where even in the middle of the storm, we have an Eden-like presence and knowing that you are with us. As you said, the last words of Matthew, you would be with us even until the end of the age. Lord, we are so thankful that you came to invite all of us into the kingdom that you inaugurated. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.